All right, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. Have you ever been on a trip before and run into roadblocks, or actually detours? Sometimes they can really delay your trip. I remember a few years ago, William and I were traveling back from the singing school in Abilene, Texas, and we got caught in some traffic on the interstate. The throughway, and it seemed like in a matter of 30 minutes we may have maybe gone 3 miles, and so it was real slow going, and I saw an exit coming up, so I thought, okay, we'll just go ahead and take the exit and go around, and so we did, and we started traveling down on a two-lane highway somewhere around Tonganoxie. We hit another detour, and it seemed like traffic was backed up just as bad there, and so I took off down a dirt road. And fortunately, I would not have done that years ago, but we had a GPS. And you know, it's amazing. When you take a turn off of your route, it says, recalculating. And then it gives you another route. And, so it actually routed us, in the back roads, on the dirt roads, and we were able to get back home probably in better time than if we'd stayed on, the road. You know, I think that's the sort of thing Paul was facing here in Acts chapter 16. They've been spending time in a place where they had been before, strengthening the churches. He met this young man, Timothy, and they went around strengthening the churches, and they wanted to go some other places there in Asia, but they kept running into these roadblocks and these detours. And it was a different type of GPS. I don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit was rerouting them, but the Holy Spirit was rerouting them because they had someplace else for them to go. Let's go ahead and read, beginning with verse 6 in Acts chapter 16. So they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so they have now been rerouted by the Spirit to go into a place, a different place than what they were trying to, where they were trying to go. And probably because this was a place where the gospel had not yet been preached. Remember, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it became Paul's practice to try and go to places where no one had been yet, to fresh fields to preach the gospel. And so now they're going way out of Asia and across the water over into Macedonia, as you can see on the map here. And so here's a new area. Let's continue reading. Verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course from Samothrace and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. All right, and so now Paul has arrived in Philippi. It's a leading city, a Roman colony, probably a lot like Kansas City. It's a major, major city. Since it's a leading city, it's also a place where traffic from all different directions would intersect. And so this would have been a strategic place to spend some time and share the gospel, because the gospel strategically could spread to the surrounding region from that place. Now, we know when Paul goes into a city, where does he normally go to first? His custom is to go to the synagogue. And we don't see any mention of him going to any synagogue here. Instead, they go outside of the city, outside of the gate by the riverside where they thought there would be a place of prayer. And that seems to indicate perhaps there is not a synagogue here in Philippi, which means this is a very, very Gentile city. The synagogue, if you know anything about the synagogue, this was not only a place of worship, it was also the Jewish community center. It was also the school where they trained their children. And in order to establish a synagogue, Jewish practice said you had to have at least 12 adult Jewish men. If you had that many, then you could establish an official synagogue. And we don't see any indication that there are 12 adult Jewish men here. So there's probably not a very large Jewish population here in Philippi. And so he goes where he thought there would be a place of prayer. If there's no synagogue, people would meet by the river. Because, you know, one of the things you had to do in the synagogue is you would go through these washings. And if you didn't have a synagogue with what they call the mikveh, which is the bath, you know, to ritually wash yourself, the river would have been an ideal place for that. So perhaps there's some people meeting by the river. There'll be a place of prayer there. And they found a group of women that were worshiping there. And the text now focuses on a particular woman by the name of Lydia, who was converted. And we're going to spend some time just considering Lydia and what we can learn from her and what we can learn from Paul's interaction with her and what God tells us about her and about the women in general. And so we know Luke was mentioned Lydia, and he doesn't mention things just happenstance. He's very selective in what he includes here because he covers several decades in the book of Acts in just a few pages. And so Lydia was a woman that was worthy of mention. And one of the first things we see about her here is that she was a businesswoman, a seller of purple from Thyatira. And that seems to imply that here was a woman who was smart. She was probably independent. She may have connections all over town. When you run a business, you know all kinds of people in town. It's kind of like Tommy. Anywhere you go around town, everybody knows Tommy Hurkin. And so, and it was probably a lot the same way with Lydia. And if any of you have ever run a business before, you know that it's almost an unwritten requirement that you have to be courteous, you have to be civil, you have to be honest and respectful, otherwise you won't last very long in business. And Lydia was probably all of these things. So she was a woman that stood out. The text says that she was a worshiper of God. It doesn't call her a Jewess or a Jew. So she may have been someone that was a lot like Cornelius. She prayed to God, she worshiped God, maybe gave alms to the poor, and she was someone that was probably interested and strove to follow the truth and open to the truth. She was probably someone that was morally upright, and someone that was a respectable woman. She was a worshiper of God, and we could see that she was open to the message that Paul brought as well. She was one who strove to be faithful to God. And obviously, as she was there listening to the message, she was listening with great interest because she responded. She may have even been the instigator of that group of women that were meeting down by the river in order to worship God on a regular basis. And she responded and was baptized. And I think another outstanding characteristic, we could say that Lydia was a hospitable person. After all was said and done, and Paul got done preaching, and she was baptized, she invited Paul and all of the people that were in his group to come and stay at her house. And you notice the text says, she not only did she invite them, but she prevailed upon us, Luke says. She prevailed upon us. You know what it means to prevail, right? I went and looked up the word in a synonym dictionary. And to prevail means to overcome. To prevail means to succeed. It means to beat or triumph or win or conquer or overrule. And so she prevailed upon us. And so she insisted on being hospitable. And it's almost, you almost get the idea that she would not take no for an answer, right? You guys are going to go ahead and you're going to stay at my house and I'm going to feed you. And I've got I've got guest rooms for you guys. And so, so she was a person who was hospitable. In fact, if you go to the very end of the chapter, after a bunch of stuff happens in the city, Paul goes back to her house and he encourages all the brethren at her place, which indicates that her house may have become the meeting place for the church there in Philippi, or at least one of the meeting places. This all says something about her personality, doesn't it? And she was a woman who stands as an example for so many of us. And so I'm thinking about this. I think we could be reminded that God values men and women alike. And as I went back and looked at this text and looked at Paul and his dealings and his missionary journeys, I think we can see that Paul also regarded women highly. Contrary to a lot of the criticism that you hear today that accuses Paul of being chauvinistic and male-dominated, I think we see a different picture here, that Paul valued women highly, regarded them highly. You know, one of the things Paul could have done when he arrived there in Philippi and didn't find a synagogue and went out to the river to find a place of prayer and all he found was a group of women, he could have said, oh, there's just a bunch of women here and moved on. But he didn't do that. He spent time ministering among them. He preached to them, and he valued them. You know, the text also mentions throughout the book of Acts several times and how he it mentions not only did he convert men, but it mentions women specifically. Look at this passage. It says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Or this one. Therefore, many of them believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And so they merited a mention. But look at this one particularly. This is from his letter to the Philippians. Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle and the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And so, this seems to indicate that Lydia was not the only female there that helped Paul in some way in his mission to share the gospel. There was a group of women that helped him to spread the gospel. And so, Paul valued the contribution of these women in his ministry. We can also see that God also highly values women. Jesus, when he taught, didn't just stick to the men, but he also taught women as well. Do you remember when he went into the house of Mary and Martha? And you remember, Mary was sitting at his feet, and he took the time to teach her. What about those people that traveled with Jesus? Who traveled with Jesus? Most of the time, the picture in a lot of people's mind is that the people that were traveling around with Jesus were those 12 disciples, those 12 male apostles. But look at this passage here. In the beginning of Luke chapter 8, it says, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, and Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And so the group that was traveling around with Jesus wasn't just the guys, but there was also a group of women that were traveling around and supporting the work that Jesus was doing. And so Jesus highly valued the contribution of these ladies as well. Women, if you had been there, would you have taken the opportunity and gone with Jesus if Jesus opened the door and said, hey, come along with us? I think most of us, I see some of you, yeah, I would have gone. And I'm sure it was a great opportunity they didn't want to pass by either. Well, think about the resurrection. Do you know who the first witnesses to the resurrection were? Who was it that came to the tomb early that morning after Jesus was crucified and been put in the tomb? You know, the text in Mark 16 and Luke 24 mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome and Joanna, and one of the texts even said, and a number of other women. So they were the first ones on the scene, and they found the tomb empty. And notice when the angel that they found there, notice what he said. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. And then what does he say next? He says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. First one on the scene were these women, and they said, go tell the disciples, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. John chapter 20 gives some more detail. And remember, Mary Magdalene was weeping because Jesus' body wasn't there anymore, and Jesus was there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And all of a sudden, she recognized his voice when he called her name, that familiar voice when he called her name. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and told him about all the things that he had said to her. Now this is amazing and interesting concerning the fact that the testimony of women in ancient times wasn't considered credible. It wasn't admissible as evidence in a court of law. And so why would Jesus appear to the women first? And why would the angels tell the women to be the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does this say about God? Other people may not value the witness of women, but God does. God values men and women equally. In fact, the scripture reading this morning, that quotation from the Old Testament about how the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. It says that it was for your sons and your daughters. Okay, and so it's given equally both to men and women. God values both of us equally. So contrary to some of the criticisms you hear from different corners today, God is not chauvinistic. Christianity, true Christianity, is not chauvinistic. God values women highly, and Jesus values women highly, and therefore we value our women highly as well. And you know, we need both men and women in the kingdom, and that is by God's design. When God created everything, He created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the vegetation, the trees, the animals, the fish, and He looked and He saw that it was all what? It was good. But then there was one time when God looked and He saw that something was not good. You remember that? Then God, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." In other words, this man is incomplete. He needs something more. In fact, it wasn't until the God made both the man and the woman that it says that God saw that all that He made on the sixth day, and behold, it was what? Not just good, but very good. And so what this reminds us is that by God's design, us men are not good without you, and we are very good with you. And so by God's design, both of us are indispensable, both men and women, in God's overall design. We need both men and women. We need both fathers and mothers. We need both in God's design. And you know, men and women, we all have our different strengths. There are some things that us men just are not very good at that women are better at, and some things that women ought to do that probably men ought not to do, or at least the women ought to do, and also the other way around. We're built differently, we're designed differently, and we're meant to complement each other. In fact, some of the most meaningful ministry in the kingdom is ministry that is accomplished by women. And sometimes we may think about in the Bible people like Lois and Eunice. You remember who those women were? Timothy's mother and grandmother. Timothy was the man that he was when Paul met him because of those women in his life. And he stood on the shoulders of those women in his life. But one of the women that came to mind as I was thinking about this, and maybe you've heard this name before, Sarah Andrews. And if you've ever done any study of the history of missions in churches of Christ, you most likely have come across her name. This was a woman who was born I know it's not 1982. That's what I have in my notes. It's probably 1882. She was baptized at the age of 14 in 1906. And she went to Japan and spent the rest of her life in Japan ministering to the people of Japan to demonstrate to them the love of Christ and give them an opportunity to respond. When she was a young girl, her mother used to tell her often of this this missionary, J.M. McCaleb, who spent the better part of his life in Japan, bringing the gospel to Japan. And so Sarah used to dream herself of someday going to Japan as well. And when she grew up, she went to Dixon College and got a teaching certificate, then also went through David Lipscomb College. And then she wrote a letter to McCaleb and expressing her desire to go to Japan to work with him. And so at age 24, with just a little bit of money in her pocket, she boarded a ship for Japan. And she realized that some people would question what a single woman would be able to do in a place like Japan. Listen to these words that she wrote in a journal. She wrote, "I will say at the outset," now this was in a Brotherhood journal, I don't remember which one, I wrote it down, but I didn't write it in my notes, but she said, "I will say at the outset that I expect, with God's help, to continue to remain within the bounds of woman's realm, as clearly taught in the New Testament. If God permit, I expect to care for the sick, give to the poor, help the heavy laden, weary and oppressed, to teach in the school if Brother McCaleb desires, in fact, to do anything by which some may come to the knowledge of the truth. Is there a better way of teaching humanity than by becoming a servant to all? True happiness comes through helping others. In Japan alone, there are 40 million who have never heard of Christ as the Savior of mankind. Hence, there is plenty of work to be done to be accomplished. In many respects, a woman's place in the church cannot be filled by a man." And isn't that the truth? And so she arrived in Japan, and she worked with McCaleb in Tokyo for a time, learning the Japanese language and also teaching English as well. And she also converted a young woman, Oki-san, who wound up becoming her lifelong companion there. She called Oki her Bible woman, who went around with her wherever she went. And so because of her knowledge of the Bible, and they became partners in their work together. She also learned about the religion of the Japanese, and it saddened her when she saw the religion of the Japanese. Here's what she wrote. She said, "The Buddhists believe that children who die have to expiate their sins in another world by heaping up stones. And sometimes in graveyards, women have been seen piling up stones with feverish energy, very often crying all the while. These mothers who have lost children and who fancy that they are lightening the burdens of their departed little ones, this is indeed a piteous and touching sight." And so she had a heart, a passion for the people of Japan to bring the gospel to them. Eventually, she went out with some folks to some of the smaller cities outside of Tokyo. She established a number of Sunday schools, and by 1923 she had 170 students. And some of those students in her Sunday schools would walk miles to get to the Sunday school. Some would come in by train, and all of the parents are very appreciative and really highly valued the work that she was doing with their children. She began to teach Bible classes in her home three times a day and was asked to teach English in the local high school for 1 hour a day. And she had some part in establishing at least eight Japanese churches. And then World War II hit. Most of the missionaries, when World War II hit, up and left and went back home because war was coming. And she chose to stay. 2 days after Pearl Harbor, she was brought into the local police station. She was ordered to quit her teaching, and she was also ordered to list every possession she owned, even down to the number of handkerchiefs she had. And the authorities did everything they could, short of killing her, to try and destroy her work and to destroy her influence. At one point, they declared her insane, put her in an insane asylum. They sent her off to the mountains and tried to get rid of her that way. They put her in a concentration camp. And finally, when she got so sickly, they put her back home, and she was under house arrest for the rest of the war. And while she was back at home, they even confiscated her garden, and she nearly starved to death. And the authorities tried to take all of the churches and put them under the umbrella of a national confederation of churches in Japan, which would have, in effect, made them state churches and give them control over the churches. And Sarah urged strongly that the churches she was working with, she urged them strongly to resist this. Listen to this entry about her in, this is actually in a book, Churches of Christ by Richard Hughes. He writes, she was instrumental in establishing... Hang on, that's not where I wanted to start. Sarah Shepherd Andrews served from 1916 to 1661 as a missionary to Japan, where her work proved to be the most permanent among churches of Christ in that country. She was instrumental in establishing four churches in Japan and saving them from destruction during World War II. She eventually saw these four grow into eight congregations, and she remained in Japan throughout World War II, first in a prison camp from which she was released in September 1942 because of lack of provisions, then under house arrest for the remainder of the war. Of her war experience, she later wrote, she wrote this, she said, "I have never experienced hunger until I was caught in the throes of war and famine as an enemy national during this war. My weight reached to the low ebb of 75 pounds, and my body became very edematous from malnutrition. In desperation, I boiled leaves from trees for food, boiled and used water from corn stalks for sugar, and used seawater for salt. And after months of meatless days, I relished grasshoppers for meat, wishing I could have the same dish often." After the war, a friend asked her, "Why did you stay?" And Andrews responded, "If I had not been in Japan, the three churches in my section of the country, together with the property, would have been lost to the National Federation of Churches. Therefore, I rejoice to have stayed and suffered for the cause of truth." Andrews returned to the United States to regain her health from 1947 to 49. And her last period of work in Japan featured increased activity, although she had not regained full strength. In 1952, she was instrumental in helping to start the work in Numazu City, and a church building was erected in 1954, exactly as she had early planned. Upon her death, the Japanese people, both Christian and non-Christian, built a memorial to Sarah Andrews, which was a concrete wall surrounding the site, inscribed with a tribute to her and the 23rd Psalm, which is engraved on the lid of the box that contained her earthly remains. She nearly died, nearly starved to death. I remember I was at I don't remember which lectureship it was, but I remember somebody was speaking at a lectureship, and this is a man who had been a soldier in Japan, and you remember meeting Sarah Andrews, and they arrived, the three soldiers arrived in a jeep, and they found her, and one of the soldiers came up to her and asked her, "Are you Sarah Andrews?" 75 pounds, and all the soldiers gave her their rations in order to keep her from starving to death, and then the following day they arrived with a load of food, blankets, and a bunch of other supplies. So she remained in Japan until her death in 1961. You know, the kingdom needs women like Andrews. The kingdom needs women like Lydia. And the kingdom needs women like you. Now, I know there are some churches that have what they call a ladies' auxiliary, because they understand the value of the contribution in the ministry of women. They even go so far as to give it a name to recognize it. The Bible says to outdo one another in showing honor. And so I want to take a minute just to recognize the indispensable value of the ministry that you ladies provide to the kingdom. Ladies, don't ever say, "I'm just a mother. I'm just a housewife. I'm just a woman, and therefore my contribution isn't really a whole lot." Don't ever say that. God highly values you. You are an indispensable part of God's plan. You are necessary. In fact, you are the crowning of God's creation. It wasn't until God created you that He saw that it was very good. In fact, us men are not good without you, because it's not good for us to be alone, and we're very good with you, and so you are invaluable. We're going to go ahead and sing a song, and I think that expresses the attitude of the example of the ladies that we've seen, and hopefully I'll be able to hope my voice will hold out. There is much to do, there's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls to reapers, I'm a sack to be. What wilt thou, O Master? Here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, ready at thy bidding, Lord, send me. Remember that our purpose for serving in whatever role we have in the kingdom is ultimately redemptive. God's heart desire is for all to come to repentance, for all to come to Christ, and to be reconciled and redeemed to Him. And no matter our age, no matter our gender, all of us have a meaningful, indispensable part in that mission. In fact, First Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that we're all part of the body of Christ. We all have an important function, and none of us can say, I don't need you. We need one another. This is the reason why Jesus came to this earth, to redeem us to God. He died for your sins to provide a way for us to be redeemed to God and rose from the grave. And He's calling you to come to Him today. And if you believe that He rose from the grave and you're ready to accept Him as ruler of your life, then you're ready to come up to the front and be baptized, and He'll wash away all of your sins. So we're going to go ahead and sing a song. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come up to the front as we stand and sing.